Yesterday on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll reminded us about a popular pastime in our day. We like to observe other people who are weak. We find a flaw in their character or a mistake from their past, and then we slap a label on them. We don't always announce it, but we harbor those private thoughts as a means for categorizing their status. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus delivered a stern warning against those who judge. And his words in Matthew 7 are the basis for today's program. Chuck Swindoll titled his talk, "If You're Serious About Simple Faith, Stop This."
Now, men and women, I sometimes speak on subjects that are hard to hear and terribly convicting, but I am of the opinion that this business of judging is the single most often disobeyed command of Christ in all of his teachings. And tragically, part of the reason is it is one of those sins we not only accept, but we encourage. Jesus said, without taking the edge off, "Do not judge." Now, let's be honest about it. It can mean to discern truth from error, because the root of krino is to separate. To judge truth from error is a basis of being mature. You and I must do that regularly. He is not referring to that kind of judgment. Furthermore, there are times when one must not only discern and discriminate in his or her mind, one must declare the truth openly. As Jesus does in verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before pigs." We are never expected to suspend our critical faculties or turn a blind eye to error. So don't think that's what he means by judging. Not here. What does it mean then? It means do not be censorious. It's an old word, but I don't know of a better one. Do not conduct your life with a judgmental, negative attitude. Do not assess other people suspiciously. Do not find petty faults and seek to locate periodic failings for the purpose of talking about them. Do not develop a destructive or condemning spirit. That's what he means. When we do that, we assume that we are all-knowing and we have the right to speak of another of God's servants in terms we should only speak of ourselves. Let me show you where that works its way out. Turn from Matthew 7 to Romans 14. I want to keep it in the scriptures rather than in a practical everyday experience. Romans 14, look at verse 4. So for the most part, it is an entire chapter on dealing with other people who view us incorrectly, or doing that with someone else. Regarding someone with contempt because they do not keep our list. Romans 14:4, "Who are you," asks Paul, "to judge the servant of another?" In this case, the servant of Christ. "To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. For the Lord is able to make him stand." Verse 10. "You, why do you judge your brother? Or are you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" Isn't it interesting? Twice he refers to brothers. This is a major Christian sin. It does happen in the world, but it is a major sin in the church. It is a major reason there is not revival. It is a major weakness in most every church. brother condemning brother, sister condemning brother or sister. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 12, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. No human being qualifies as Almighty God, possessing God's powers and God's insight. We cannot read another's heart any more than that dear fellow on the bus could read the attorney's innocent heart. He looked at what he was given and he based his judgment of the man on the basis of what came to him for $2.38. And he couldn't have been more wrong. Earl Palmer says, "The right to say the last word about our neighbor has been denied us." It's an awfully good paraphrase of Matthew 7. Turn back. Matthew 7, verse 1. Do not judge. Our Lord is commanding this. Stop condemning. Stop being so petty. Stop busying yourself in things that are none of your business. Stop speaking with such authority and strong opinion about people of whom you do not know the entire story. You do not know motive. You do not know the basis of their actions. All you see, and it's seen through prejudiced eyes, are the externals. I've heard people say, "Well, I'm not judging. I'm just inspecting fruit." That's the problem. It's the inspecting part. Who called you to be the fruit inspector of the church? Who gave you the insight that causes other people to sit at your feet and learn things about individuals that only God should know? Most often, judging others is an ego trip. It reveals incredible insecurity. Incredible insecurity. It reveals envy. It reveals jealousy. It reveals pride. I know I have been guilty of it too much not to have that analyzed. When I have judged a brother or a sister, it has come from insecurity in me, or pride in me, or envy in me, or jealousy in me. And it always stinks when I give thought to it later on. It stinks. I'm convinced this is the single commandment that is most consistently neglected and frequently broken. I'm convinced of that. William Barclay writes that early rabbis set forth 6 great works which brought credit to the world and profit in the next. Here they are. Study. Visiting the sick. Hospitality, devotion in prayer, educating children in the law, and thinking the best of other people. I'm telling you, men and women, that is a great list to guide your life by. You want to know what to fill in the void of your life where you have turned to gossip and rumor and judging? Fill it in with study, tough, hard, in-depth study of the Word of God. Get away from little lighthearted devotionals and dig into the Book of God. Build a library, study hard. Second, visit the sick. See those who are really, really ill. See how they minister to you. Be a person of hospitality, warm openness. Devote yourself to prayer and the disciplines of the closet ministry. Get alone with God and wrestle through the struggles. Educate children in the things of God and think well of other people. You develop those qualities, you will become a mentor without even planning to be. Now, so much for three words. We're going to be here for a while, aren't we? Do not judge. We've got that taken care of. Now the explanation. It won't take as long. Lest you be judged yourselves. He begins to describe why. The first thing he mentions is the attitude you demonstrate to others will be demonstrated back to you. I have found it true that people who are given to rumor and gossip and wagging tongues, negative words, are people of whom many say negative things about themselves. If we are good at verdicts and sentences regarding others, the same attitude will return to us. If we pose as judge and jury, you may expect other people will do that with us. However, if we are generous and great-hearted and forgiving, we can enjoy that response, and how much we need it. The way you judge, verse 2, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. The word literally means it will be added to you. Let me show you something in Luke chapter 6. It really is worth a look. Put your finger here in Matthew 7 and turn a couple of books ahead to Luke 6 and find verses 36, 37, and 38. Good for you. That's very helpful to have you turning in your Bibles with me. Luke 6, 36. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. That's the positive side of Jesus' command, do not judge. If you want to keep from judging, start capitalizing on mercy. Be merciful. Verse 37. And do not pass judgment. You will not be judged. Do not condemn. You will not be condemned. Pardon. You will be pardoned. Now I love this. Give. Give, and it will be given to you. Not only will it be given to you, but it will be given to you in good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, and will pour into your lap. It will come back in abundance. For whatever you measure, you deal out to others, it will be dealt to you in return. Love it. Back to Matthew 7. Following his concise command and a rather brief explanation, he adds to it an illustration that is exaggerated and humorous. I like it because I tend to exaggerate, and I like some humor. So this is right down my alley when I come to the inspection of the log and the speck. Look at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Let's don't go any further. Let's study this word karphos, K-A-R-P-H-O-S, karphos. It means that little irritating particle that gets into the eye. So tiny you often can't see it. I don't know if you run with friends who wear contacts, but I do. Every once in a while, a person with a contact will go, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait, hold it, hold it, wait, stop. And they fight and fight, and you know, you just feel helpless, and they finally go, there, oh. And you want to go, where? What in the world fell out? Oh, man, this was terrible. They can never show you. It's a karphos. It is so tiny, and yet it is so blindingly irritating, they can't go on. It's a speck. It's in the eye. That's the word. Okay, now remember that. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log? I love it. This thing sticking out of your eye. Part of the reason you can't help with it is your log gets in the way. You bump up against it. All of us with logs, lots of logs, don't make good speck inspectors. Keeps us from it. What's the point? A censorious critic with a condemning attitude is not only not helpful, he is hypocritical. That's why verse 4 begins with the scathing "you." Verse 5, "you hypocrite." Jesus reserved that word as the strongest rebuke for the Pharisees. How dare you do that? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," and behold, the log is in your own eye? Everybody knows the tragic story of David and Bathsheba. What isn't as well known is a little vignette that occurred several months into Bathsheba's pregnancy. Remember David on the rooftop and seducing the woman, and she comes, and it isn't a rape. It's a willing intercourse, and the result is scandal. She says to him, "I'm pregnant." David's first response is not, "I need to go before God and before the people and acknowledge my wrong." It is, "Let's get your husband back from the battlefield." He sends a message to Joab, "Send Uriah." Uriah comes. David attempts to put Uriah in the bed with Uriah's wife. He won't do it. He's too loyal. He's fighting David's battles. David goes a step further. The next night he gets him drunk. Maybe in a drunken state, Uriah will weaken, fall in bed. And this baby will be known as Uriah's baby. He doesn't fall for it. He sleeps on the doorstep. So David sends a note back to the battlefield, and he says to Joab, "Put him in the forefront of the battle. Uriah's killed." Whew. Bathsheba comes, they marry. Before she reaches term, Nathan the prophet drops by one day and he says, "David, I have a case. I need you to help me judge. There is a man in our kingdom who has multiple sheep. He has a pen full of them. And David, there was another man who has only one little ewe lamb, and he loved that lamb. Was all he had. And the man with all of the sheep stole that ewe lamb from that brother." And before he could finish, David says, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. So pious, so righteous, so right, so hypocritical." And Nathan said, "You are the man. How dare you? With the log of adultery and murder and deceit and months of lying before the people of God, how dare you pick at a speck? Can't you see yourself in the parable, David?" Matthew 7, verse 4, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when as God only knows, the things in your own life are so enormous, they're like a log." It's the hypocrisy of it all that is so, so tragic. This particular habit of judging, we have down to a science. We have covered it over with the gloss of mature viewpoint. And after all, it needs to be dealt with. And there is enough wrong for us to focus on that. And if you get really good at it, you can learn how to tell your story. And you even come out looking pious. But when you do it, you are a hypocrite. And so am I. Now, some may erroneously conclude that Jesus is teaching his followers to just mind your own business, to live and let live. Let specks lie. He doesn't teach that. You misread if you think we have no right to encourage and help a brother who is in need. That's not Christianity. That's what the world does. Live and let live. Let him go on living like that. He'll learn. No, Christian brothers don't live like that. We're in a family. We put our arms around each other. But we have to do it the right way. Look at his reproof in verse 5. Look at the order. Circle the words first and then. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then, you will see clearly not just the speck, you will see clearly how to help your brother take the speck out of his eye. That's great counsel. That's great stuff. When you get rid of the logs, you're qualified. You know what else? You're humbled. You're gentle. You're not condemning. You're not telling the world about the speck. You're going one-on-one with your brother. You even begin with words like, you know, for a long time I struggled with such and such. Boy, it's hard. But I tell you, it was like a log in my eye. Battled with it, struggled with it. And let me just share with you some of the things God taught me while dealing with the log, because I want to help you with your problem. And I'm not going to walk away when it gets tough. I'm not going to tell another soul. You and I are going at this together. Let's call it Deal with the Speck Day. And I'll be here with you through it. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27:6. I'm going to wound you, but I'm going to stay till it heals. By the way, isn't it significant that Jesus uses the speck in the eye? Where do we normally get a splinter? Finger? Foot? Arm? Leg? Hand? But there's nothing quite as sensitive as the eye. See, even a person with a speck is sensitive. And people who do eye surgery don't blunder into it with shovels and rakes. I mean, we've had enough difficulty in rearing of our children and eye problems to know what it's like to be at the surgeon's office in the wee hours of the morning as he, with ever so gentle care, pulls out the speck, ever so carefully. Never in front of a crowd. And always saying things like, this is going to hurt, it's going to sting a little, but it'll be best. And he pulls out the speck.
You're listening to Insight for Living, and a message based on Matthew chapter 7 and Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Chuck Swindoll titled his talk, If You're Serious About Simple Faith, Stop This. And it's just one of 14 in the classic series titled Simple Faith. To purchase the CDs or to download the audio files, go online to insightworld.org. Perhaps you've been listening to these penetrating words from Jesus' renowned Sermon on the Mount, and you're prepared to take your next steps toward Him. Maybe you're ready to lay down your personal grievances, your jealousy, your preoccupation with others. Well, Chuck wrote a helpful booklet on this subject. It's called Peace in Spite of Panic. And if you've never contacted Insight for Living, we'd be happy to send a copy to your home without cost. If you're listening in the United States, just call this number, 1-800-772-8888, and request the booklet Peace in Spite of Panic. You can also get the free booklet online at insight.org/peace. Well, with Chuck's message still fresh in our minds, there's a special resource we'd like to send you. It's a brief book designed to help you apply what Jesus taught during his Sermon on the Mount, specifically on prayer. Chuck?
Most people I know truly respect the importance of prayer. But the truth is, our convictions rarely match our practice. We don't really know how to pray. So I'm guessing you don't need another convincing argument to advocate this spiritual discipline. But you would certainly benefit from some practical help from a seasoned friend, wouldn't you? Written by my friend Dr. Malcolm Gill of Insight for Living in Australia, this fine book we're offering today provides a whole new perspective on prayer. And it's a book you can read and easily understand. It's only 6 chapters, so it won't grow dusty on your nightstand and generate nothing but guilt. It's a quick read, but it's deep. Only 50 pages in length, filled with wonderful practical advice. If you apply these biblical principles drawn from the sample Jesus gave us in the Lord's Prayer, this short book could literally revolutionize your conversations with God. Based squarely on God's model for prayer, practical in nature, written in a style anyone can understand, I highly recommend Malcolm Gill's excellent work, Prayer, An Invitation to Meet with God.
And today we're pleased to offer this new book when you give a donation to support Insight for Living. It's one of the last times we'll mention this special time-limited offer, so contact us today. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. Or if you prefer, go to our website at insight.org. It's not the size of your gift that matters. What matters most is that you take the initiative to call or go online today. And when you give a donation of any amount, we'll say thank you by providing this new book on prayer. If you're listening in the United States, our phone number again is 1-800-772-8888. You can also make your request for the book called Prayer, An Invitation to Meet with God online at insight.org. I'm Dave Spiker, inviting you to join us again Monday when Chuck Swindoll continues the classic series, Simple Faith, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, If You're Serious About Simple Faith, Stop This, was copyrighted in 1988, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2014 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.